If you turn back with me to Exodus chapter 32, it's a story that you may be familiar with, a very big story, and a story with a message which completely contradicts everything we might like to think. Really, you could preach a whole series through this one chapter, and we're not able to do that at this present time. So we just want to trace this one theme. Really, one of the big things that's going to come out is what James was just praying about, that God is a serious God. He's serious about sin, but he's also seriously merciful. And he's the only one like it. And because of that, this is a message that entirely contradicts everything that we might like to think. Because one of the qualities that we value most highly in our culture and society and in our way of thinking is a sense of open-mindedness, that anything can be true so long as you want it to be true. And it's a good thing to have so much humility that you would not assume that you are right, but that you would investigate everything carefully and clearly and weigh everything up and then come to a good conclusion. But that has to have boundaries, so that you don't go too far and start accepting the ridiculous. And it has to have a basis that you build it on. You can't just have random thoughts and hold them as valid. There's a saying, isn't it? You can be so open-minded that your brains fall out. And I think we might be at risk of that at times. We take that open-mindedness too far when we start to suggest that everything can be true so long as you want it to be true. But that's clearly nonsense. If two things contradict each other, one has got to be true and the other then can't be. For example, silly example, if one of you were to give me a ring tomorrow morning and say in the course of the conversation, Tom, I am a chicken nugget. And I were to say to you, no, you are not a chicken nugget. And you were to then say, but I feel like a chicken nugget. And so I am a chicken nugget. And I then said to you, I'm telling you, you are not a chicken nugget. Now, only one of those things can be true. I can see some of you looking very confused. Only one of those things can be true. You either are a chicken nugget or you are not a chicken nugget. But the only thing that is less likely than you being a chicken nugget is you both being a chicken nugget and not a chicken nugget at the same time. Does that make sense? You can't be two contradictory things at the same time. Thank you, Kat, for getting it. Right. We go too far when we claim two contradictory things can be exactly the same. And perhaps a more serious example would be to say Jesus is who he claims he is. And someone else might say, no, he isn't. Now, we can talk about that. And I would put it to you that he is who he claims to be. But the one thing he cannot be is both who he claimed to be and not who he claimed to be. He cannot both be God and not God. And here, God is putting across a very similar claim, saying, you can't sit on the fence about me. Either I am Lord or I'm not. You see, we like to say, listen, you believe this, I believe that, and that's all okay. But this story tells us something very different. It tells us that there is only one God. And it tells us that we have sinned against him and angered him, whether we like it or not. We might agree that what we've done is wrong or not, but that's irrelevant. The question is God angry at sin? And the answer here is yes. It tells us he only has one response to our sin. And it also tells us there is only one way to put that right. And that there is only one person who can put it right for us. This flies completely in the face of what we believe as a culture. But not only culturally, this rubs us up the wrong way personally. Personally, we don't like this. because it tells us that there is one God, but that that one God is not me. That this whole universe revolves around one person, but that person isn't me. It tells it that there's a problem between us and God, whether we like it or not. It tells us that there is only one way to put that right, but that way is not my way. And it tells us that there is one person who can put it right and subsequently can be praised forever and ever for the work that he's done, but that that person isn't me either. This affects us personally because it says there is one God, one response that he has to sin, one way to put it right, one person who can do it, that all glory for that goes to God alone and not to me. This is a difficult message tonight that we've got to listen to from this story. Well, what is the story? Well, since the first reading we took in Exodus chapter 20 and this reading tonight, 40 days have passed since Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. Before that, Moses had gone to Egypt, you remember, and he'd been sent by God in order to set his people free. And he brought them out by bringing plagues on them. The Egyptians were stubborn. They wouldn't let the people go. And so God brought plagues. Ultimately, he brought the death of all the firstborn in the land, unless a lamb had been killed instead of them. Only one way for them to avoid that death, that something else should die instead of them. And they'd been led out powerfully by God. And God himself had fought for them and had provided for them in all that they need along the way. He'd led them out. There'd been a pillar of fire in front of them by night and a pillar of cloud by day, shining in glory. And that was to signify the presence of God being with his people, guiding them out. And now, as they've gone through the wilderness, they've come as far as Mount Sinai. And on that mountain, as they stand at the bottom of it, on the mountain, there's this big fiery cloud of glory shining. And from that cloud, they hear like the sound of thunder, the voice of God roaring out. And as they see the cloud of God's glory, they know that they can't go into it. But they still feel drawn to it. Do you know the glory of God is like that? The glory of God tells us, on the one hand, you cannot come near, but on the other hand, draws us in. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin can be nowhere near him, but he draws sinners to himself. And that's what the glory of God does. And so, because they can't go in, but they feel drawn to it, Moses goes on their behalf up into the cloud, up the mountain. He goes up and he stands between God and the people. He represents the people to God and he speaks on behalf of God to the people. And there he mediates for them. And they hear Moses say to them and remind them that God is their God, that he is the one who has saved them out of the land of Egypt. And so they are to worship him and to worship him alone. It seems quite obvious, doesn't it? I am the one who saved you, so trust in me. That's what those early commandments that he gives are all about. Don't have any other gods. Don't worship anything else. I'm the one who saved you. But at the point we come to tonight, 40 days have passed. I wonder, what can happen in 40 days? How much can change in 40 days? Doesn't sound that long. I looked it up. It's been 91 days, so just over twice that long, since our country was put into lockdown. In just that short space of time, how much can change? Perhaps you started that time fearful but hopeful of all that God could do. You were trusting in him. You were walking closely with him. Everything seemed good. You had this deep sense that God really is God. But now time has passed. What can happen in 40 days? Well, for Israel, 40 days is long enough to lead them into a real mess. I want you to imagine perhaps going away on a trip for 40 days and coming back home and expecting to be welcomed warmly, but instead to find the place an absolute tip. Well, that's Moses' experience, if you like. He goes up the mountain for 40 days. He goes to hear God's word on for the people and to bring it to them. And he comes back and the place is a mess. The people have only just been rescued by God and told clearly that the Lord is God. But now, in the space of just 40 days, they've gone back to the ways that they had been rescued from. And it seems they've begun to forget the Lord altogether. You see, in 40 days, the people became dissatisfied with the circumstances that they'd been given. You know, we know that, don't we? Sometimes God takes us through circumstances that we are not particularly fond of. Sometimes, like he does for these Israelites, he takes us through times of waiting, where we would like to have what we want right now, but he makes us wait. You see, if the people of Israel had waited just a little bit longer, they'd have received great blessing. God himself would have been revealed to them in the law. But instead, they choose to take a shortcut, which results in the law instead being smashed at the foot of the mountain. You see, their leader, Moses, was taking too long. And so rather than wait, they just appoint a new one. They take Aaron, who'd been left to watch over them. Aaron, who wouldn't actually lead them at all. He'd just give them whatever they wanted. Under the guise of retaining some kind of control. He's not a leader. He's just someone they can manipulate and have do what they want. And so they appoint him. But not only was their leader taking too long, their God was taking too long for their liking. And so what do? Well, in the same way, they just appoint a new one. One who they could define and handle and mold and shape to be what they wanted and then get rid of if they needed to. You know, just briefly, if God isn't doing what you want him to do right now, take from this story that the worst thing you could do is to define a God of your own instead. One that you can shape and mold to do what you want to do. Don't expect the whole universe to run to your specifications unless you are happy to carry the weight of the universe and the responsibility for running it. If you're not happy to do that, trust God. Let it go his way. But the people here are in a mess, right? And so God comes and through Moses shows them four things, teaches them four lessons, if you like. Which they must learn and must depend on. Israel, who've gone away, they've become so open-minded, they'll chase after anything, they can do things however they please, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. To that people, God comes and teaches these four great lessons. That there is one God, that he only has one response to sin, that there's only one way to be put right with him, and there's only one person who can do it. So let's break down those four things. Each one we could spend hours on individually, but let's take them down. Firstly, there is only one God. You see, the theme that the people of Israel were to live by was that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Is a phrase they were to repeat every day. His name sets him apart as being unique. Everything else is defined by where it comes from or who made it, but God is called I am that I am. He just exists, set apart. But not only is he set apart in who he is, but he is to be set apart in his people's hearts. Not to be loved a bit, not even to be loved a lot, but to be loved entirely, to occupy all our affections. And so a command that keeps coming to the people of Israel, in which Jesus himself quoted later on, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And so the commandments are given, which we read earlier, to set him apart. And you can read them all in light of that. You shall have no other gods before me. Not even before me as in my presence. There should be no other gods anywhere near me. I don't even want to look at them. He's set apart. And his people are not to worship anything that is created, only the one who creates. There's something about the fact here that they worship a calf, an animal that was purely there to serve the people's needs. They could put a yoke on it and it could drag things around for them. And then if they wanted, they could kill it and eat it. And God says, no, don't worship anything like that. Worship me, the uncreated one. And in the commandments, we're told to set time aside specifically to think of God. We're to value him above all else. And in the commandments, we're told we are to love others, but only out of love for him and never more than we love him. You see, that is the point of God's law, that he is to be set apart in the hearts of his people. And that is why in this story, what the people of Israel do is so offensive. Because God is to be loved. Not to be loved alongside anything else, but to be loved entirely. But instead, the people, they take jewelry from their ears and melt it down and make it into a cow. This cow is probably the Egyptian god Apis. They've returned to the ways that God has saved them from. Gone back reveling in the exact sin that God drew them out of. You see, this is the people of Israel, God's chosen people, set free from slavery, promised a great land and promised to be a great nation. To be saved by God is to be given so much dignity. And now we see this greatly dignified people bowing down to a cow. You see, when we devote ourselves to anything but God, the only one true God, we lose so much dignity. But worse than that, we dishonor God. Because it is he who saved us. Saved us to display his own glory. But here, the people of Israel and us, as we sin, we give credit to the very powers that have that we have been saved from. They bow down to these idols and say, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And it's as if God looks at what they're doing and says, are you crazy? Those are the very things I saved you from. You know, when we devote ourselves to anything other than to God, it's as if God looks at us and says, you must be crazy. Those are the very things I saved you from. And it enrages him. Do you see, if the giving of the law, which Dylan looked at us last week, if the giving of the law is like the wedding of God to his people, where he binds himself to them, this story is the honeymoon. And look at what his bride does to him. She goes off with someone else. Worse than that, goes off with his enemy. and look at that and feel the broken heart of God towards his unfaithful bride. Feel it. And is it not then right that God should burn with anger towards them? That he should be enraged by this sin? Because he alone is God. There's only one God. And he only has one response to sin. We see this all the way through this chapter. That God's anger burns hot. And I wonder, are you willing to tell him that he's wrong to feel that? Surely if he felt nothing at all, that would be wrong. If he was apathetic here or indifferent. No, he loves his people. And so to see them go off like this, it enrages him. There's only one response, and it's fierce anger. Anger which burns like fire, so hot that it leaves nothing at all in its path. Later on in the story, Moses feels this anger as well. And he throws those tablets of the law down on the floor. And he puts the chaos in the camp to an end by having some of them put to death. Moses is angry at it, but you know, God's anger is hotter still. It burns completely and it burns forever. It's far more fearful to fall into the hands of God in his anger. See, I want you to imagine being some of those people who were executed for what they're doing. They're dancing around and worshipping this calf. They're having a great time. Until Moses, in anger, has them put to death. The Levites go around with swords. They chop them down. And at least at that moment, where the sword has gone in and they've died, at least then they no longer have to face the anger of Moses again. But you know, at that very moment where that sword was thrust into them, their eyes closed, they're no longer facing the anger of Moses. At that very moment, those people stood before God. And God was angry. And God still is angry at sin. And he always will be. It's an uncomfortable message. I can even see some of you wriggling and thinking, I wish you wouldn't say this, especially when we're posting it publicly. But the Bible says it, angry with sin. Do you know, we see the burning anger of God most clearly on another mountain, at Mount Calvary, as his own precious son takes on his people's sin and is punished for it. I wonder if you think about the cross, do you ever think, well, it sounds awful, but I think I could endure it? If you do, you don't understand what happened there. Because he didn't just die on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ suffered all his Father's burning, furious anger against sin. If you think you could endure that, you don't understand what happened at the cross. And you know, God is also angry because of our unfaithfulness to him. And so, what can we say to this God? What can we do to put it right? How can we avoid this terrible fate? Is there anything we could ever say to make it right? Do you know, if someone had treated you like we treat God, is there anything they could say to make it right? Well, there is one thing that can be said. And there's only one thing that can be said. There's only one God, and he only has one response to sin. And there is only one way to make that right. You must ask him. You must plead with him. But you think, well, what could I plead? What argument could I bring? What reason could I give to him to put it right? I would imagine being in a law court, or perhaps if you've never been to court, imagine being in a head teacher's office, and you're there because you've done what's wrong, and you know you've done wrong. You know, you could try all sorts of things to sort it out, but the only thing you can really do is ask for forgiveness. And the answer you get would simply depend on whether or not the judge or the head teacher is willing to forgive you. The question then becomes, will this person show me kindness? Are they kind? And you know, as we plead before God that he would forgive us of our sin, our only hope is that God would be kind. You know, we see this different response to God in Aaron and in Moses. Aaron tries other things. He tries a few other ways. Maybe they're ways that you've tried yourself. Look with me at verse 22 and 23 of this chapter, where Aaron is confronted and he says, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. See, the first thing he does is he shifts blame to the people. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He shifts blame to the people. He blames others. He shifts blame to Moses for having taken too long. He blames the leaders. He even shifts blame to God because he assumes God wouldn't go before them. And in his next excuse, which we'll look at in a minute, he assumes that something has happened outside of his control, as if God did it. You see, you can try and shift the blame for your sin, but it doesn't work if you have any blame at all yourself. And so Aaron tries another way. Blame shifting hasn't worked, and so he tries making excuses. Verse 24, so I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. As if that's going to happen. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It's laughable, the excuse. I just threw it in, and this calf popped out. We know that didn't actually happen. We read earlier that he engraved it himself. It sounds ridiculous. But, you know, before a holy God, our excuses sound just as laughable. He knows what we're like. He knows what we've done. It's interesting when Aaron says that, Moses doesn't even bother responding because Aaron's just being thick. Do you know, our excuses before God sound just as ridiculous. But then Moses comes and pleads. He pleads with God for the people. And when he does, he pleads nothing but the character and the works of God. Pleads the fact that God is kind. Do you know, as we plead with God, we must only appeal to what he is like and what he has done. And so Moses makes a few appeals. In verse 11, he appeals to God's salvation. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? You saved them. Why would you destroy them? Do you know the God who begins a good work in his people, he brings it to completion. He won't snuff them out. Appeals to God's salvation, his saving work in Christ. He appeals to God's reputation in verse 12. Why should the surrounding nations say you brought them out for evil intent? Then he appeals to God's mercy. Later on in verse 12. He asks that God would turn from his anger. That God would choose to take his anger and turn it elsewhere. In verse 32, he asks that God would forgive. If there is any way, forgive. Appeals to God's mercy. Verse 13, he appeals to God's promise to his people. A promise that is based in God's own glory. You swore by your own self, Moses says. For your own sake, turn your anger away. And a promise which lasts forever, one that can't be undone. Lord, you have promised to save your people and keep them to the end. And so for that reason, don't snuff them out. And then finally, in Moses' intercession later on, this is also in verse 32, Moses appeals to the work of a representative, one who hasn't participated in the people's sin, but is still one of them and is willing to be given for them. Moses was up at the mountain when this happened. He didn't participate in it, but he's willing to be given in their place. And he appeals to that, to a sacrificial work. Do you know, before God, there is only one plea. No excuses. Only that God is so rich in mercy that he would give his own dear son, a man like one of us, but a sinless man. One of us, but who has not participated in our sin. One who could come and could turn away the anger of God from us. If you're going to come to God, come to him with only one plea. Perhaps you've really messed up this week. You're one of his people, but you've really messed up. Come to him with only one plea. Don't blame anyone else. Don't say you'll try better next time. Don't wait so long until it's out of your memory so you can come back to him. Come with only one plea. Don't shift the blame. Don't claim ignorance. Don't make excuses. Plead nothing but the mercy of God and his own glorious reputation. Stand boldly before him, claiming nothing but his perfect saving work done through Christ in his death and resurrection. Bring no other argument. Bring no other plea. Say, no, it's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Bring nothing but that. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. This is all I can bring. No excuses, no tidying yourself up first. You just come to him just as you are. Without one plea, but that the blood of Christ has been shed for you. And when you come to him like that, know for certain that God will receive you. Know that when you present the blood of Christ as evidence that you are made right, know that his blood works. It actually does what he came to do. His blood can make the foulest clean. Know it, that he is able to present us holy and blameless before God. His blood works. And so plead him. So there's only one God. He only has one response to sin. He's angry with it. He only accepts one plea. But he only accepts it from one person. There is only one person who can make us right with God. You see, Moses does quite a good job here, but he can only go so far. He confesses the sin of the people. He says, Lord, your people have sinned a great sin. He pleads the mercy of God, if only you can forgive. He even offers up himself in their place and says, if you can't, blot me out instead of them. Judge me instead. Moses is a pretty great mediator. But Moses has one problem. It's a pretty damning problem at that. Verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. See, Moses couldn't bear the sins of the people because he had enough sins of his own. Moses couldn't turn God's anger away from the people onto himself because the anger of God was already on him for his sin and needed turning off of him. Moses' sin isn't the same as the sin of the people, but the God who he sinned against is the same God. You might think, do you know what? My sin isn't that big compared to some of the people in the world. The point is this, not how big your sin is. The fact is your sin is against a big God. And so leaves us in big trouble. Moses couldn't put it right. But Jesus Christ can. Jesus, who came down from being in the presence of God, to see us in our mess and still loves us enough to go back up to God and to plead our cause, to go and stand before God for us, who loves us so much that he would go to the cross and face on the cross God's burning anger against sin, so that that anger could be turned away from his people. See, Moses loved his people, clearly, but he couldn't pay for their sin. Jesus loves his people far more than Moses did, and he is able to pay in full for all that they've done. The offer that Moses brought, blot me out instead of them, that offer was rejected. But the offer that Jesus Christ brings is fully acceptable to God. In him there is full forgiveness of sins. No matter what you've done, how far you've gone, how many times you've done it, there is so much mercy in God. Full forgiveness of sin. You know, I want to be careful with this, saying too many things like this is God's message to you right now. I want to be careful with that. But genuinely, it seems so clear in the scriptures that the heart of God towards sinners is that he would want you to know that if you trust in Christ, he can fully accept you, can fully turn your anger, his anger away from you, and can then smile upon you. Some of you need to know this, that God can completely forgive you, properly forgive you, of all the things you've done. The deepest crevices of your soul that are so dark you don't even dare look into them yourself, God can cleanse them out. The things that have happened to you, the things that you've done to others, the attitudes that you've had towards God, God can wipe them all clean. If only you come through Jesus Christ. The work that he does, it works. And so there is only one God. He only has one response to sin. There's only one way to put it right, and there's only one person who can do it. And so surely what we're to do is to acknowledge this one God and to recognize his response to sin and to plead all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done, and then to trust in him to plead for us. And when that happens, God alone will be glorified for all that he's done.